All right. Am I picking up? Oh, we're cooking with gas. All right. Acts and chapter 4. Let's read together, beginning with verse 23 of Acts and chapter 4. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David thy servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The scenario that this particular bit of scripture is set within is the time when Peter and John were still going up to the temple to pray. You remember that Peter, the one who had denied the Lord and had been received back by the other 11, because it says in Acts and 2 that on the day Pentecost, Peter with the 11 stood. And he stood and proclaimed that marvelous dissertation on This Is That, which was spoken of the prophet Joel. And it pricked the hearts of the listeners, and so many of them said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, Repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's a good formula. It's never been changed. Repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. And so this that we're reading now is taken approximately as much as 10 to 20 years later, I believe, if I'm remembering my history lessons. It was not immediately after Day Pentecost, as you would think from just reading straight through the book of Acts. But it happened sometime later. And it's interesting to note that Peter and James are still going up to the temple to pray. They still did not have it in their conscious mind that Christianity was anything other than the fulfillment of Judaism and for the Jews. They were still going up and observing the feast days. They were still observing the washings and the rituals and still going up at the certain specified times of prayer. And so they were still doing the Jewish thing. And it yet had not fully entered into their understanding that when Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled all of which Judaism was a forepicturing, a shadowing, and that all of that was over now. Peter and John didn't know that. They didn't realize that. It was going to be a little while later when Stephen came along and we had the Stephen thing that we heard him speak the truth that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And when Stephen got through, what he said was, as much as, priest, you can go on and go home now, lock the door on the temple and put an out-of-business sign because it's all over. And I think, if I remember my history, I believe this is somewhere, I want to say like 10 to 30 years after, maybe 10 must be the number, and boy, don't quote me on that, I'll have to look it up because I don't remember, but I know it was sometime after the day of Pentecost, it was not immediately, they were still going up to the temple to pray, and I'll have to look into it because I'm not certain about my time there. Nevertheless, they went up to the temple to pray, and you remember they met that man who was lame, who was laid at the gate of the temple. It's a good place to ask for alms. People are going to church and feeling real pious and want to really impress God anyway, and so that would be a good place to collect your alms. And you recall that Peter, fastening his eyes on him, told him, he said, Now, silver and gold have I none, which immediately destroys the prosperity message. Nothing else needs to be said. But what I do have, he said, I will give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And it says that that man got to his feet. Now understand, there had to be a number of miracles done there. There had to be an inner ear miracle, because he had to understand his balance. The man had been lame from birth. There had to be a physical miracle in his legs as well. And it said that he created such a disturbance, I would think that that would be grounds for a disturbance, that it just messed church up. I have often noted that we always pray, "Oh Lord, we ask that thy glory show itself in among your people." And God, being gracious, doesn't do it often, because he knows it just tears church up. Anytime Jesus comes to church, he messes up the order of service. It never fails. Someone was said to me one time, said, "Well, you know, the Bible only records him going to church twice, and he whipped everybody the time he went." Messed it up. Jesus messes up the church service. And so this gentleman created such a furor that Peter stood, the people began to gather, and he said, "Now look, there's no use you having your eyes run out on stems, because this has happened. We didn't do this. But in the power of the name of Jesus Christ, the one that you crucified, this man has been made whole." Peter has really changed from the one who was so quick to deny the Lord. This man has come into that maturity that the Lord foretold when he said, when you're converted, or when you turn from looking at man's perspective and look from God's perspective, then strengthen the brethren. And so this boy has made a real U-turn, and he hasn't finished making all of his changes yet, but he's made a real good start. And so he, with bravery and boldness, continues to speak that this is the man, the one that you crucified, that through his name this one has been healed. And of course the religious leaders heard it and immediately sent their guards to bring them in before them and question them, call them on the carpet. They said, "By what authority do you do this thing?" And they said, "Well, we do it by the authority of the name of Jesus." And it said that they questioned them and then consulted among themselves, and then threatened them and sent them out and said, "Don't go and preach anymore in this man's name." And it says that Peter answered and said, "Now we'll leave it up to you to decide whether we should obey men or we should obey God. But for us, we can but speak the things that we have seen and heard." That will do away with this ultra-submissive teaching as well. Because you see, the Sanhedrin was Peter's highest authority, spiritually and legally. Those who tell you that if you obey your authority, it'll be all right because after all you obeyed, they are wrong. Because you see, over in the next chapter, we're going to find out about somebody, a wife who obeyed her husband even though she knew it was wrong, and the only thing that got her was dead. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? So, enough said on that. And so Peter and John left. You see, God never invites us to sin against him with impunity. He never gives us an opportunity or freedom to sin against him. We are to obey those authorities that are set over us up to the point that it would cause us to sin against God. And then we cannot rail against them, but we must be submissive as Peter was. He was disobedient to his authority, but he was submissive, for he didn't rail on them. He said, "We'll have to do what we have to do, and you have to do what you have to do, and we will take the consequences." And then very meekly, or that is with one who is strength under control, they went about their business. And they're going to encounter the Sanhedrin sometime over, rather disastrously, but still in all, they were disobedient to their highest authority when it called them to be disobedient to God. Our obedience to God is absolute. Our obedience to delegated authorities is conditional. And rarely will you come against that condition, but there are some times when you will. You are never given freedom to sin because you were told to by anyone. Our submission is to be absolute. Submissive before God, submissive to men. That means a quiet, controlled spirit. And so they left that meeting and went back where the little gathering of new Christians were busy praying. And it said when it came, they explained to them the situation. And this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. This is the first time that you find the church at war. Now, I'm sure that you, being good Bible students, know of the rule of first mention that all theologians give credence to. And that is that when you want to understand something, go back to the first time it is discussed in the Bible, and that will set the tone by which you will understand the meaning of this particular thing on through the Scriptures. That's why when you go to the book of Revelation, you don't have to be afraid of boogers crawling up out of the ocean and boogers hiding under the bushes. You go back to the first time whatever that is mentioned. mentioned in the scriptures, and it will explain to you what it means there, for the book of Revelation is a book of pictures. And so Peter and, rather, this is the first time that we find the infant church at war. Now, if you want to know how to do spiritual warfare, go to the first time you see it being done, and there you will learn the ground rules by which you participate in this activity. Now, let me say again, a great deal of what I hear purported to be spiritual warfare is more like magic than it is anything else. It has little to do with real struggles in the spirit realm. Because, you see, it's a matter of perspective. So let's see what the first church did and how the church handled it. This is the first time the church has been attacked from forces from without. Let's see how they handle that. And then in the next chapter, we read in chapter 5, the first time they are attacked from forces within. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Either one of those situations could have destroyed and blasted apart that little new gathering of believers. Let's see how they handled each case. They were handled, or rather we'll see how they handled the first case. They were handled very differently, by the way, but they were handled nonetheless. Now, in this, I want you to note that the first thing, by the way, if we read this thing, if you have a Bible that is worth having, it will be cause the Old Testament quotes to be written in a different print than the New Testament narrative. If your Bible, when you get down to verse 25 and it gets through the first part of it and it says, why did the Gentiles rage? If it does not show a difference in the print, throw that one away, please, and go get you another one. Because you need to know when the Old Testament is being quoted by the New. Because the Old is the seed of which the New is the flower. And you have no idea and no clue unless you have a Bible that shows those Old Testament prints in a different type than the New Testament narrative. And it will be amazing to you how often they quoted the Old Testament. For, of course, this is what the Old Testament was talking about all along. My pet peeve is people that edit Bibles. They ought to stick to editing and let theologians explain it. And so we need to cross out all those little helps. It says, mine says chapter 4, Peter and John arrested. Well, maybe, but I don't need the editor to tell me that. I can read on down and find out for myself. They act like they think I'm some kind of two-headed fool. I can't figure it out. Or like they say, the Holy Spirit, just take a rest. We'll explain this to Liz. And 9 times out of 10, they are wrong. And so you just go and cross all those things out. Because if you read that, whatever there is after that little editor's inserted opinion, you will read it through his glasses that he's put on your head. And it'll say second coming sometimes. And it may not be remotely concerned with the second coming. It may be. But let the Holy Spirit have the final say. So be careful about those things. I hope that one day we'll get a Bible that doesn't have that in that. Now that I've got that little bit of spleen out of my system, I can go ahead. It says that when they heard this, when they heard what had happened, and they understood that they were being attacked from wicked forces from without. Now, if they had been like a fellowship that I happened to be, unfortunately turn on my television and see a few weeks ago, they would have handled it very differently, very differently. You see here very calm, unflustered, matter of fact. They knew exactly what to do. But this family that I saw, this particular congregation, immense congregation, if I would name it, you'd know exactly the one I'm talking about, that's got television across the country. And I saw them stand to their feet with their fist clenched, their eyes screwed up tight, and they were trembling and shaking and making defiant threats against the devil and speaking forth to the wicked forces in this world. And they were doing everything but spitting. And they stood there for, I watched them for 10, 15 minutes, and I got enough of it, and turned it off. I mean, they were standing there trembling with sweat running down their faces, and that was how they were doing spiritual warfare. And I thought, my soul and body, if we got to do all that, we're in big trouble. And so I reminded myself about this particular picture of spiritual warfare. Now, this is how spiritual warfare was done by the early church, and I think we can take our clue from them. The first thing they did was go to prayer. But if you will note, I would like for you to look, just glance down your scripture and see if you can find any reference to the devil, number one. Number two, any statement made to the devil. And I just don't see anything at all there. These people were aware that they were being attacked by the forces of wickedness, by the spiritual leaders who were impelled and powered by the forces of darkness. They were well aware of that. But look what they did. and understand that whatever they did, it had some powerful results. Because it said the place where they were shaken. It says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says that they went out from there to be those that turned the world upside down. So I think we may find a clue or two here in how this thing is really done. Now, I've had to clean out my library on several occasions. I've had to get rid of a lot of books. Some of them I threw away because I didn't want anybody knowing that I read them. And some of them were so wrong that I didn't want anybody to have that one with my name in it. You know, up here at the bookstore, they would take your old books and sell them, resell them for a while. There were some I sold in there, but there were some that were worth good money that I wouldn't sell because I didn't want anybody to know that my name was ever in that book. And so those I just had to throw away and take the loss. There's a whole lot of books on the bookstore shelves that are the current exciting new writings that will sell a lot of books, like the fellow who foretold when the Lord was going to come, but will not do you any good. It'll send his kid to college, but won't do us any good. And there's a lot of those books out on the bookshelf, and we need to know that. And there are those speakers that will come through town and will take you and pull you out like this and pop you loose and get there often and leave. And they will absolutely cause a stir and a furor, but when it comes right down to grits and gravy, they hadn't done anything at all but build a lot of fluff and feathers and stir up some spiritual dust clouds, and they left you with an empty spiritual belly, with nothing to do. And others will come through and teach us things. I have done some of the most stupid things because I was told by somebody that I thought was a spiritual authority that this was the way. I would be embarrassed to tell you. I'll tell you one thing I did one time. I went to a big conference, and they were raising money to pave the parking lot. Right off, you know what I'm going to tell you. Raising big money to pave the parking lot. Well, it was a lovely conference. Now, I'm not going to put down on the leaders. It was, and I hope they didn't know any better. But some little woman had sent the big leader a fruit jar full of white gravel. You know, like she's got this gray stuff out here on her driveway. Well, it was that white stuff. And she said the Lord had told her. Don't ever believe all that either. The Lord had told her that he was to send those and raffle off those rocks. I bought a rock. I paid $5 American for a rock. And when I realized, I got caught up in, and really didn't hardly know any better. I was just stupid. But I was smart enough to, when all the excitement wore off in a couple of days, I thought, I got a $5 rock, Lord. That's what I got. You know, all this was, he sold some of them. He had $10 rocks and $5 rocks and $25 rocks and $50, you know, on. And I bought that rock. And I carried that rock with me for years. And every time I'd begin to feel a little bit feisty and fluffy-tailed, I'd pull that rock out and say, well, still got my rock, Lord. So I could go on from there and give you other examples of foolish things that I have done. But I was sincere, and the Lord is so gracious and so merciful. He knows that we are just flesh. And I think, Lord, how can you put up with us? And yet he does. You know, it's one of the most amazing things is that in the midst of our ignorance and doing everything 15 different wrong ways, the Lord is gracious to us. And out of that, there is some genuine ministry that's done, some real growing that's to be done. I look at some of my Christian brethren, and I want to walk over and snatch them bald-headed, and I remember the rock. Not the rock, I mean my rock. I remember my rock, and I say, well, Lord, I'll give you some more time with them. I believe you might can do a little something with them. So let's look and see. And don't, if I say something now that makes you feel bad or embarrasses you because you've done some of this silly thing, just remember my rock and understand that the Lord didn't finish with us yet. First thing they do, they go to prayer. Now, that's pretty orthodox. We all usually do that. But listen what they did. It says, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord, and they said, O Lord. Now, that is the first beginning quote that they are speaking here. You'll find that is a quote out of the book of Exodus. O Lord, it is thou who did make heaven and earth. They speak of the Lord in his sovereignty. Now, what they do here is that they speak of God, and they read back to him out of their memories the revelations of his sovereignty that they have fed on since they stood at their mother's knee. These people were steeped in the Old Testament. They knew it very well. They knew it by heart. When a child in ancient Israel was about 5 years old, he began to memorize the Pentateuch. I mean, the first five books of the Bible. And by the time he's an adult, he's memorized the Pentateuch. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's memorized most of the Psalms and much of the prophets. And he is absolutely brought up on it from his pablum years. And so they knew the Old Testament. They knew the foreshadowings of the Christ that would come. This was to him, to them, the coming back of their childhood memories. They understood what the prophets had said thus, and the prophets had said thus. And so when they were met and by different circumstances, it began to roll up out of their memory banks. And so when they began, by the way, at 5 years old, you know where they started their memorization? In the book of Leviticus. How would you like to begin to teach your five-year-old child to repeat back to you by rote the book of Leviticus? I mean, most folks hadn't even read Leviticus, much less memorized it or taught it to their children. I mean, that is some step. You don't want to do that. It's no bedtime reading. You want to read Leviticus when you've got your mind wide open and your eyes open, because Leviticus is some tough going. It is one of the most beautiful books in the Old Testament. And by the way, the New Testament counterpart is the book of Hebrews. It's the book of sacrifice and offerings, and the book that outlines the priesthood. And so Hebrews is the fulfillment of all that Leviticus foreshadowed. But of course, that's another subject. It says they begin to remind God of his sovereignty. And that's what I want to speak to you about tonight, because spiritual warfare is done on the foundation of a thorough knowledge of God's sovereignty. Many people are very threatened by the idea of a God who is answerable to no one, who can do as he pleases, when he pleases, and be right in the doing of it, and no one can question him on it. That's very threatening. Okay,
we're taking. All right. So I've been getting up every morning. I've been reading this. Put on the whole armor of God. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, and I'm like, I'm just tired by the time I get dressed with all the armor. But I understand, because God really did a work with me about the helmet of salvation was his.
Yes.
Not my salvation, his righteousness. But by the time I put it on, I was exhausted. And I didn't want to fight. I didn't want to battle. And I thought, all of my life I've done battles. And I failed. And now, once again, God's telling me, I'm still going to have to battle. I'm going to have to put on the, you know, the weaponry and that scripture you gave me. You know, I went through that. And you're to take Canaan land. You're to go in and take the land. And I was exhausted. You're to cross over the river. I'm like, God, I can't even walk. How can I swim across the river? So for days, I get up and I read it and put on the helmet. But I didn't catch it.
But you see, as you stand, you are doing those things. What we are doing is enforcing the victory that has been won by another. We don't win the victory. We enforce it. We walk in the results of it. And so knowing that, you can do what those are pictures of, walking into Canaan land, which is a picture of the fullness of the intimacy of Jesus Christ, possessing the land, which is a matter of resting in the fact that God has done everything he wants done. I've said this before, and some of you have heard me, but it's the best illustration. When you do wrestling, it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But this is a peculiar wrestling match. You see, everything in the spirit is opposite from what it is in the physical, and you can just put that down. For one thing, this wrestling match is like this. My illustration is a boxing ring. I'm a boxing advocate, but I don't like contact sports except boxing, and my brother-in-law just turns red in the face every time I say that. But I like to watch boxing matches, and one against one, you know, human powers. I enjoy that. But, a little blood and guts never hurt. But when you do, suppose we had this wrestling match, this boxing match, between Vicky and I. And let's say that Kathleen was the referee. And so Kathleen walks over and lifts my hand and says, Liz Walker is the winner, the champion. And Vicky says, well, I contest that decision. And she starts coming toward me to grapple with me or to fight again. Now, right here, I have to make a decision. Either I can turn and meet her, respond to her the way she's attacking me. which is the way most people teach spiritual warfare. I bind the devil, taking all this action. Or, and if I do that, by the way, I am giving her the benefit of the doubt. I'm saying, well, I might not be the winner. Kathleen could be wrong. I am slandering Kathleen in her administrating the duties of the referee. When you turn and fight the devil on his own ground, when you grapple, and you are slandering Jesus' finished work. You're saying, well, maybe he didn't finish it. It might not be enough. But if I have to choose, either I turn and respond to her the way she's attacking me, or else I can stand and say, see the referee. Your fight's not with me, Vicky. Your fight is with the referee. See the referee. He takes all my calls. I mean, she's the one. She said I was the winner. I didn't say I was the winner. She said I was the winner. Your fight's not with me, Vicky. Your fight is with Kathleen, the referee. So it is that the devil attacks us. And his fight is not with us. His fight is with God. But he cannot attack God. So he attacks us. And we simply stand on what Jesus Christ has done. I would turn, I'd say, Kathleen, you said I was the winner. Blessed be your sweet name. You declared me the winner. And I'm not going to get down there and tussle anymore. Why, I might lose. And what if I open the fight again and I don't do it so good? I'm tired and I'm sweaty and I'm hot. And I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm resting me. The Lord says, there remains a rest to the people of God. Labor to enter that rest. If you're going to fight about something, fight about resting. Fight about not fighting. Rest. Say, God has done it all. So when you are attacked by the devil, you don't stand and clench your feet and fists and stomp your feet and snort and make all and tell him what a mean, rotten thing he is. You say, see the referee. Lord God, you are the referee. You created all things. You said I was the winner. How about it, Lord? The devil is attacking me. But you see, to overcome, we overcome. How can I say this? Overcoming isn't having your foot on someone's neck. That doesn't mean you have overcome them. To overcome them is like this. My husband overcame me the first few years of our marriage because he wouldn't fight. He'd just sit there and look at me, and I'd do everything but spit and sputter. You know, it is horrible to try to fight with somebody, and they won't fight. They win every time because he wouldn't say nothing. And I'd just fight myself down into a little puddle, and I'd go off and whimper. He won. He didn't do a thing but just stand there and look at me. You see, he overcame me. If the devil can get you to respond to him on a one-to-one level, he has overcome you. The Bible says, rule and reign in the midst of your enemies, not over your enemies. It doesn't say run your enemies off. It says you reign and you rule, not in the absence of your enemies, but you reign while they're there, gnashing their teeth and spitting and having a hissy fit, and you're right there in the middle of them. You don't even pay them any attention. You simply have all of your conversation with the one who has declared you to be the winner already. But if they can get you to respond to them on their level, they have won. If a man comes in here and jumps on me, my husband was sitting over here, I would expect my husband to resist just a little bit. Get up there and knock that sucker out. But the man attacked me out of anger and bitterness, malice and murder. My husband, I'd say, knock this fool off of me. But he wouldn't do it out of anger and bitterness. He'd just getting that fool off of his wife. You see, it's not that we don't respond, but we respond from a different platform. We respond to satanic attack from a platform of God's sovereignty, of being finished, from rest. And we cannot be overcome.
So rest is just really believing that God has...
That's right. And then you say, people say, well, you mean, Liz, you just say, well, you know what, we'll be. No, that's fatalism. I don't mean that at all. I mean, I stand, and I take appropriate steps that would be sane, good, level-headed. If my kids are out in the world and I'm worried about that, well, keep them home. I mean, I'm, if they're too old for me to do anything about it, I'm praying square wheels on their car. I said, oh, Lord, go get them, you know. I'm not saying you don't do anything. But what I do is not the frenzy of I've got to hold up the side for God. What if I left the door open here and the devil got in? What if I didn't pray just right and the devil got in? Or I sinned and the devil got in? The devil ain't going to get in, number one. The Holy Spirit already has. So therefore, I can stand on what Jesus has done. And if I've sinned, I say, I sinned and I'm sorry, Lord. And then I walk it out. But you don't have to be afraid that anything you do or don't do is going to cause your life to be a mess. that God is going to be disappointed because you let down poor old God. No. He's sovereign. And when you know that, then you rest. One who understands the sovereignty of God understands, I am immortal until God is through with me here. The devil cannot kill me until God says it's all right. I walk. I live my life in the knowledge that I am not. Now, that knowing that, I stay out of the traffic. That doesn't mean I can be some fool. That means I use my head. There's some things I don't do. I told him one time, God's first rule of good health was stay out of the road. I learned that by being in the road. I got run over. You use your head. But suppose you get sick. Or the devil. I hear people say, the devil's attacking me. I'm sick. Well, what you been eating? You been taking your vitamins? You been walking? What were you doing? Well, you know, honey, we live down here in this place where there's got pest hole germs. It's just around here. And it's just like dirt, you know. I know I'm redeemed, but I walk out in the road and I have to take a bath on occasion. And if I get sick, for one thing, when I begin to feel the symptoms, if I will recognize it immediately and say, oh, Lord, I thank you that I don't have to be sick. I thank you. My body, you know what happens? Your body relaxes and you begin to resist. And psychologically, your body begins to throw off. You heal from the inside out. If I get sick, which I've been sick as a dog this past winter, if you get sick, you get well a whole lot quicker. Number one, you go to Dr. Jesus first, and it saves you a whole lot of money. Sometimes you don't have to go to Dr. Hoosis. If you do go to Dr. Hoosis, you'll get well a whole lot better, a lot quicker. You see, we're not foolish with this thing. Liberty is not license. But we realize, I understand there's disease in the world. And it's very likely that I might pick up some of it down the road. But if I do, my sovereign God knew that I would before he ever spoke the worlds into existence. If I do, he's able to heal my body. And if he don't feel like he wants to heal me, it's because he's going to do something better. And when it's time to be well, I get well. Thank God for doctors. And people say, oh, well, I'm not going to go to doctor. I wouldn't have anything to do with those heathen. Well, it's amazing to me that people don't use that logic about electricity. And air conditioning. Yeah, no, we just do it about doctors. No. I mean, the man who's afraid to go to a doctor is in as much bondage as the man who's afraid not to go to a doctor. These things are here for our use, and we use them judiciously and carefully. And thank God for them when we need them. We don't need them. We wouldn't need them an awful lot if we'd watch the way we live. If we'd watch our manner of life, there's a whole lot of things that just plain old good, clean, healthy living will spare you from. AIDS is one of them. It sure will. Have you noticed that the news media going through all of this paraphernalia about how you can have safe sex? Nobody says, don't do that. They don't say that. Don't say don't do that. Because if they say that, they've got to revise their whole standard that there are some things that are just plain wrong to do. You know, in the Old Testament where it says that God caused under Joshua to kill off all these people that were nations that were inhabiting the land. Some of them, the Lord says, kill them all. The babies, kill the animals even. And the reason he did, anthropologists tell us that those people, because of their form of worship, they had such license. They even had sex, men with men, men, women with women, but it also involved animals, sexual intercourse between people and animals, that the nations were so eaten up with venereal diseases that the human race was in jeopardy of being annihilated. And what God did with the sword of the Israelites was do surgery. And he cut out the diseased part of the human race. Otherwise, we wouldn't even been here. There's some things that you just don't do. I'm not put this on tape. I was
is sovereign not only in creation, but the next was sovereign in history. Listen, he said, why did the Gentiles rage? Now, this is a psalm, Psalm 2, that was written on the occasion of a king's ascent to throne, to his coronation event. And this was written about a king, but it was speaking further than that physical king. It was speaking on to the King of Kings, to the Messiah who was to come. He said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. You see, what they are saying is, well, Lord, you're sovereign not only in creation, but you're sovereign in history. You have allowed every event of history to happen when it did, as it did, to the end that you might demonstrate what you intended to do all along. You see, God is sovereign in history. Fallen man would like to band themselves together and rage against God. The first incident you see of that is the Tower of Babel. It says in the King James that they built a tower. And it means they raised up a tower against God. It was with the idea of pushing the heavens away. They said, we don't like this God who wants to be in control of us. We want to get rid of him. We don't like to think of him being sovereign. So we'll push away the heavens' rule and authority. We'll build us a tower where we can reach up high as God and we can be like God. While we'll build a tower so high that we'll get up to where God lives, and in his neighborhood we'll build a house right next door, and we'll be God too. This was the call of the original fall of Lucifer, the archangel, remember, the light bearer, who decided that he would be as God. And it was that that caused the languages of the people to be destroyed, because the Lord says, now, they're going too far here. So for the sake of our own plans, let's confuse their language. So he says, all of a sudden, they who were going to band themselves together and fight against God, he goes, and all of a sudden they look at one another and they say, huh? Show you their great power, their great authority, how in control they were. Mankind always thinks that he's going to thwart God. It's so amazing that man thinks he's going to take his little puny human fist and shake it in God's face. But God says, I am the sovereign God of history. The one, let the heathen rage. Let them say they don't want me to be in control. They can only do what I let them to do. And when I'm through using them, then I'll turn around and deal with them. You see, the Lord is sovereign even in history. It is he that raises up kings and sets them down. Bush and Gorbachev think they're going to say, what's his name over there? Think they're going to sit down there and decide the fate of the world? It's laughable. You see, they'll only do what God lets them do. They'll probably do a whole lot more if they can get away with it, too. But God says, thus far and no further. All events of history are handled by our God. He's the one who decides. So that, where does that put us to complaining? I says, where does that put us in complaining? We begin to murmur about things. Well, things are as they are because our God has decreed that he shall have certain circumstances against the backdrop of which he will demonstrate his life in a company of redeemed people. It makes a whole lot of sense when you see the world going down. We say, oh, the only hope of the world is the second coming. Friends, that ain't going to help the world out at all. That's the end of the world. Oh, no, 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 that's not the hope of the world. That's the hope of the Christian, but not the world. For, honey, the church is out when Jesus comes. And so God controls all those times and events. Do you realize that the world is right on schedule? Everything's the way it should be. You don't have to get all upset about the AIDS epidemic. It's right like it ought to be. God said that if we continue to live in the lifestyles and manners that we continue to do, that sin would catch up, and so it is. There's no sense in being shocked about it. I went to a funeral yesterday of someone who died with AIDS. People don't understand that sin has consequence to it. And God only forbids you those things that are going to hurt you. And he says, don't do this because it's going to hurt you. You say, well, I have to have my freedom. He says, okay, but please understand these are the results that are going to happen when you have that freedom. And we go out there and have our freedom and the results of it fall on us. And we say, oh, God, why are you doing this to me? God is not doing anything. He doesn't have to do anything. He just lets nature take its course. He said that's what would happen. And so the world thinks that it's in control, but our God is in control. Don't you realize this drives the devil nuts? People who understand the sovereignty of God and cannot be shaken and shell. You say, oh, Lord, my kids are going straight to hell. I mean, they're out there, they're sniffing and popping and doing everything in this world. Oh, God, what am I going to do? He said, honey, didn't I tell you that when you joined yourself to me that your children would be blessed? I said, didn't I tell you that I would bless your seed and your seed seed? Well, that's unborn generations. He said, why don't you let those kids go? If you turn loose of them and let them go far enough, they'd wake up and I could get a hold of them. But I can't, you in my way, honey pot. Let go. You say, oh, but God, is going to get worse. He says, well, of course it's going to get worse. It can't get worse before it gets better. You know, the good news is the bad news when you first hear it. It has to be the bad news first, and then it becomes the good news. I had to learn that by personal experience. The Lord is in control of history. He controls all times and all events. He allowed a man to carry off the people of Israel into bondage by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And that man, the first really big world ruler, was the first one to bring all peoples under one headship. And so the Lord needed all peoples to be under one authority because he was going to do some things. After Nebuchadnezzar, there came up the Medes and the Persians. And under their administration, he allowed a remnant of those to go back and rebuild and start again in the land that they had been taken away from. And then there arose a man by the name of Alexander, who was, the Medes and the Persians, by the way, were the ones who first began this chain of command. You've got this authority and that authority, like the military chain of command. They're the ones that instituted that sort of thing. And so people got used to being, obedient. I have to follow this rule and that rule and all that. And then the Lord raised up somebody called Alexander. And Alexander is said by tradition to have died when he was in his early 30s by venereal disease, by the way, which is a real big reason the Lord said just have one husband, one wife, and don't go ticky-tacking around with somebody else. It's just not a good idea. And we find that with AIDS. We find that with venereal diseases. Alexander had one passion, though, and that was that he wanted to spread the Greek culture to all the world. And it was beautiful. It was one of the best that has ever risen. And even though it was a lesser than we would like to have, it was wonderful. And so he spread the Greek culture. And so he said, everybody's going to speak Greek. He commanded the whole world, and everybody was speaking one language that was carried on the business of the world. And then the next people that rose into power were the Romans. And I'd love to get together with you one day and teach you how the Romans got control in Israel. It's a real tacky story, but it is real interesting. And the Romans were they were rulers of a very hard nature, and they had peace everywhere. And you could travel because they were great road builders. And they built roads all over the world that were absolutely straight. And all of them led to Rome. It was just like the hub of a wheel. And so they built roads, because they wanted to keep in contact with all their people. And they kept peace of a sort. It was peace by the sword. But you could travel. So all of a sudden, people have got together, and people all speak in one language, and there's roads going every place, and there's freedom to travel. And the Lord says, now it's time. And when the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And at a time when Jesus came, after his death, burial, and resurrection, within 30 to 50 years, the whole known world had heard the gospel. I love to teach about how they jailed Paul. God is in control of all events. All history, all time, they jailed Paul. And the devil rused the day he ever put that man in the prison because he sat right there and wrote 3/5 of the New Testament, not even knowing that he was doing it. And he sat there chained with one Roman soldier here and one Roman soldier here. They'd put him on a watch where they'd switch him ever so often. And Paul sat there, little old beetle-browed, nearsighted, humpback, bandy-legged Jew who had a tongue that had smoke on the end of it. It was so sharp. He sat there and he wrote his little thank you note to the people at Philippi. He wrote a little note to Philemon. He wrote a little note here, sent one to Rome, sent one to Ephesus, sent one to Colossians, just a little note here, a little note there, never knowing that he was penning the inerrant word of God. And those men sitting on each side of him couldn't go any place because they were stationed to watch Paul. So Paul sat there and talked to them, and they'd get converted. And soon when they'd rotate their service, Caesar would run in another two and they'd get converted. And he'd run out, and then Caesar paid the passage for those men all over the earth, and they went and they whispered and gossiped the gospel. They brought the gospel to England. They brought the gospel to Greece. They brought the gospel to the whole known world, and Caesar paid for it. And he was the one that undertook the whole thing. Oh, look, God is in control. Paul sat there in jail thinking, my goodness, my ministry is a flub. I mean, I thought I should be up with the big meetings and the tents and all those temporary signs and stuff like that, and here I am stuck in jail. Oh, no, but God was in control. He's the God of time, and he's the God of history. Now, when you are attacked and won't need to get into spiritual warfare, remember, first of all, God is the God of creation. He could have stopped this if he wanted to. Number two, don't go blaming the poor old devil. I mean, he needs to get a whole lot, but there's a whole lot that we hang on him that's none of his business. The devil's just doing his job. Just he is a devil today. He's a devil tomorrow. He's the most faithful servant God has. He's always the same. You don't have to worry about how he's going to be. He's going to be the devil every time. And we get all excited every time we come across that fact. Say, oh, the devil's after me. Well, that's what devils do. I tell people, you get these letters that come in the mail. Say, oh, the devil's attacking our ministry. Send money. You thought the devil was going to bless your ministry? Of course he's attacking your ministry. That's the devil's job. And he does it. Well, very well. They understood that God was in control of creation. and they understood that God was in control of history. They said, well, you were in control in the days of our fathers. And they understood that God was the sovereign God of redemption. Listen to what they said. They said, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, listen to this, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. I have people that get all twitchy about predestination. I'm sorry, but it's Bible. I had somebody to say, well, we don't, it's not, I won't say what they said it wasn't. They said, but we don't believe that. Well, you know, you can, as Ern Baxter says, you can accept it, you can reject it, but you cannot alter it. And it is Bible. He said, you predestined this to occur. Do you realize that Jesus wasn't murdered? Those men, those wicked men, who from the wickedness of their own heart took him and crucified him cruelly, were walking out the foreordained, predestined plan of God. Why, the scriptures even says that Jesus was the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, that was slain from before the foundation of the world. You see, the cross is the reason everything happened. It isn't the result of everything happening. It's the reason for it. For God chose in this way to demonstrate himself, to show himself and reveal himself in a people called by his name. So God is the one who is sovereign in redemption. The devil didn't have anything to do with the cross. He was the cab that the devil had nothing to do with that. The devil wanted him dead, of course, but not as a sacrifice. Tried to kill him at his birth. Tried to kill him later on when he preached. Tried to get him to kill himself by throwing himself down from the pinnacle of the... I mean, he tried a lot of things. Wanted him dead, but not dead as God's sacrifice, as God's sin bearer. The cross was to do only between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For it was there that God vindicated his holy name. And it was there that he judged sin in his own Son and exacted the full penalty for sin. Deity could do no more and will ever do no more than he did with Jesus on the cross. For on the cross, Jesus Christ received the wrath of God. All that God could do to sin, Jesus received on the cross. All that could be ever paid for sin, Jesus paid on the cross. And he left the cross and went into the place of the dead, the victorious Lord. And it was there on the cross that the devil was defeated. For there has never been a time in history when devils had their foot on the neck of the sovereign God that created all things. There's never been a time when devils tormented the Son of the living God. They are tormented by the Son of the living God. Hell is not a place where the devil reigns. There is no spot in the universe where God is not sovereign. He is as sovereign in hell as he is in heaven. Hell was built to contain and torment the devil, not for the devil to torment others within. God is himself sovereign in redemption. He did it himself. All by himself. He didn't need it. He was like the little red hen. He'd just do it himself. Because no one else could. No one else had the right. No one else had the qualifications. And so he did it himself. And we receive all the benefits. Yes, God is sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in history. He's sovereign in redemption. And then look at here. He says, not only that, but this is the part I like. He said, and now. They recognize, well, if you're sovereign in creation, if you're sovereign in history, and you're sovereign in redemption, all that's good. But the point is, Lord, you're sovereign now. Now, that's where you and I have our problem. We understand God's sovereign in creation. We have no problem with that. We don't have any problem with the fact that he's sovereign in history. He did some good things. Boy, he did wonderful things. And we understand that he's sovereign in salvation. But now, we're not too sure about today. We're actually sure about right now. But you see, it's necessary to know if you're going to do spirit warfare. It's necessary to know that God is sovereign right now. That the devil is not going to take control. That you're not allowing an open door that the devil can creep in. People are so hogtied and so afraid of the devil. My dear sisters, listen to me. Jesus Christ came, the scripture says, to destroy the works of the devil. You know what the works are? They're the inside mechanism If we have trouble with our works, we have surgery. When you have trouble with your watch's works, you do surgery on your watch. You open it up and you take care of what makes it go. The scripture says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Not only his outward actions, they're only the indication of his inward mentality and nature. Now, did he do that or did he not? Most of what I hear would imply that he didn't. I got to come against the devil. Well, you know, you can if you want to, but it's really quite unnecessary if Jesus has done that. Or maybe you don't think he did enough. Perhaps you would like to slander the cross of Jesus by saying, well, you did pretty good, Lord, but now this is a special occasion. You know, I mean, you know, it's my case, it's different. I mean, I know you handled the devil during your day, and I know you did it for Mom and Daddy, but now I better help you out on this one. This is a biggie. Now, we have to decide, either Jesus did it all, or he did not. You say, oh yeah, but Lizzie, it says over there in Ephesians that we ought to put on the armor of God. Well, that's true. That's true. Every piece of that armor is a picture of Jesus Christ and his finished work. The helmet of salvation protects your head because Jesus has saved your little head. It is he that has done salvation. The breastplate of righteousness is righteousness that has been imputed to you. It is Jesus' righteousness, not your own. That belt that holds up your weapons doesn't hold up your breeches, it holds up your weapons. And it is he who is truth that is girded about our loins, where your lower, you know, that's where your feathers are the thinnest. That's the underside where you can get stuck real good. And it is he who shods your feet. He is the peaceful one, the one who has brought peace to us. And the sword that you carry is not your sword, it's the Spirit's sword anyhow. It's the Word of God. And that shield that you have is the faith. That is your absolute rest. You're breathing a deep sigh of relief and snuggling down into God's finished work. That's the faith of God. I respond to what he's done with a big old sigh of relief. Say, thank God, I thought I had to help. That's all Jesus. And then he tells you what to do with it. He says, having done all, just pray. Yeah, pray with all kinds of prayer. Reminding God of his sovereign, acknowledging the finished work of Jesus, blessing his holy name for who he is. And then what do? He said, just stand. I don't see any binding. I don't see any loosing. Now, there's places it talks about binding and loosing. But the one that's used most in the Bible has nothing to do with devils anyhow. It's over in Matthew, where he says, whatsoever things you bind shall, you know, I know it says, where two or three are gathered together, I'll be in the midst, and whatsoever things you bind shall be bound, which shall loose shall be loose. It's talking about forgiving your brother. You have to read the scriptures that go ahead of that and what goes behind it. It isn't talking about the devil. It's talking about your brother that's fallen out in a snip with you and won't make things right. It's how to handle that. It isn't talking about binding the devil. It's binding up one another by unforgiveness is what the whole thing is talking about. You see, Jesus came, and by his finished work, he bound the devil. Oh, we say, yeah, but I see the devil doing all this kind of stuff. Oh, I didn't say that he destroyed, that he eliminated him or annihilated him. I said he bound him. Number one, he spoiled him. It says in Colossians that he spoiled principalities and powers. He took away his weapons. You know, when you spoil an army, you take away their weapons. When MacArthur went into Japan at the end of World War II, they took away all their weapons. They had plenty of soldiers, but they didn't have any weapons. He spoiled Japan. There was still as many soldiers as they had before, but they didn't have any firepower. Now, the scripture says that our Lord has destroyed the devil. He has no firepower. He has taken away his weapons. What was his weapon? The law. The only thing the devil had to use against us was the broken law, and we had broken it. But the devil did not know that on the cross, I suppose he didn't know. It didn't do him any good anyway. On the cross, Jesus, who had fulfilled the law, then took the punishment for us who had broken the law. Now we walk out free. The law has no authority over us anymore. He's already done that for us. So the devil can't come against you with anything except the law. He said, oh, I know what a rat you are. Yeah, I know you. You get out at that church house and you pray and you hold your hands up and you do all those funny noises and all that kind of stuff. But I know what you did. I remember. You remember such and such and such. And you say, oh, God, I remember. I'm a big sinner, devil, because I know what you sure are. And then he'd sit down because we take over. He didn't have to do anything else. I mean, his work is over then. We'll just finish that up ourselves. But you see, when he comes to us, he says, yes, you're right. And I did that. But Jesus paid for that. Jesus paid for that. And he'll go to the Lord, and he doesn't have access to the Lord with that because, you see, that's been paid for. The only one he can talk about it with is us. And we don't have to listen if we don't want to. would tell him, like I used to do. When I first got into this thing, I was kind of physical, and I needed to see things demonstrated. So I'd have some trouble with some things about forgiving myself. And so I'd get me a piece of paper, and I'd write it out. Boy, I'd write ugly, just like it was. I wouldn't try to make it nice, because wasn't nobody going to read it but me and the Lord. And I'd write it out just exactly like it was, make it just as ugly as I could. And then I'd tell the Lord how sorry I was and how glad I was that Jesus had paid for it. And then I'd take me an empty pie tin, and I'd put a match to it, and I'd burn it to cinders. And I'd crumple it all up into dust, and I'd walk outside the back porch, and I'd go, and I'd just blow it and watch it all go. And I'd stand there and I'd say, all right, Mr. Devil, next time you get that thing together and get up here, we'll talk about it. But until then, it is gone. I could understand that. I could see that. And then I could believe it in my heart that my sin really was gone. And the next time that thing would rise up, I'd say, yeah, you get that thing back together and we'll discuss it. But until then, we don't have anything to talk about. And that is the truth. We don't have anything to talk to the devil about. In order to dialogue with someone, you've already given them you've given them a defensible, you say you do have a defensible position. I don't have anything to say to the devil. He has nothing that we can discuss. He has no defensible position. That's why you can't dialogue with other Christians, comparable Christianity or compatible religion. No. We don't have anything to discuss with other religions. Now, the religions can sit down and discuss among themselves, but not Christianity. They say do and live. Christianity says done, now live. We have nothing to discuss with other religions. And so Jesus came and destroyed the works of the devil. He said, I have overcome the world, didn't he? We don't have to then. He said, I've overcome the world. And he said, and I've destroyed the works of the devil. Now that only leaves one area left. It's called flesh. The only battleground is inside you and I. In that old me-first mentality. And the only place we have any battle is with our self, flesh. The scripture says, Jesus said, the devil comes and finds nothing in me. And I was reading that one day, and the Holy Spirit says, you see that? He said, hey, see that? The devil comes to you and he finds a lot. That's the only thing he has to work with, you see, is flesh. And so we don't have any problem with the devil. We don't have any problem with the world. You know, the world is the world is the world. You don't get upset with the world because it acts like the world. I mean, it's the world. A blind man comes in and bumps into you. Don't fall out with him. Get out of that sucker's way. And the world is the world. Get out of their way. Let them be the world. Just don't be on my piece of, you know, property. Go be the world over there. So you don't get upset when they act like that. That's the way they are. And they act like they are. I act like I are. And, you know, we ought to respect one another like that. So we don't have to worry about the world. We don't have to overcome them. Jesus took care of that. We don't have to overcome the devil. Jesus took care of that. But now that stuff called flesh is another matter entirely. And usually when the devil comes against us, 9 times out of 10, I want to say, are you sure that's the devil? Because the Lord said, he that he loves, he chastens. You better be sure that is who you're trying to bind. Have you noticed that the devil, the Lord don't bind? Uh-uh. So, oh, my finances is in trouble. I said, well, let's check up on your love offerings. So, oh, my kids are in the world. I said, well, what kind of lifestyle they were brought up to? You know, there are times when we need to understand that we're going through some rough times and the devil doesn't have anything to do with it. Our fathers discipline us often. Very often. He said, yeah, but it was so, those old mean so-and-so. Yeah, they probably did it, but that's just Lord's whipping stick. He'll always raise up a stick to whip us with. He knows where to get the switches that will sting us the best. So these folks did spirit warfare. They battled against powers and principalities, and they didn't snort one time. They didn't bind. They didn't say, oh, God, get this devil off our neck. No. You know what they said? They said, well, it's happened just like you told us it was. Business as usual. Yep. You told us it was going to be like this, and sure enough, you were right. Just like you said. Now, Lord, you're going to do your part now. We're going to do our part now. This devil is loose. These people are persecuting us, but you're the sovereign Lord. So now we're going to go out here and do our thing. And look what they said. They said, Lord, now, take note of their threats. They said, watch out for them, Father. We're not going to pay them too much attention because you're going to take note. Take note of their threats and grant what? That we can be delivered? That we can bind the devil and run him off? No. Listen to what they said. They said, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. They said, Lord, put some spizzle rinktum in our backbone here. We got a rough road to walk. And they said, while we walk in this rough road with that spizzle rinktum that you're putting in our backbone, they said, now you do what you want to do with it. You do your thing. You extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Not us. What we want is relief. That's what we call spiritual warfare. Get this devil out of my face. Give me some relief, oh God. We don't want our God to be demonstrated in our lives. We don't want to hurt. And so we call it spirit warfare. And we do the squirreliest, stupidest things in this world in order to express that. When real warfare is not done before the TV cameras, it's done in the spirit realm. And believe me, hell shakes when it knows that somebody understands and has a grasp on the sovereignty of God. Because that one will very quietly and calmly go about their business, walking through the middle of a mess, demonstrating the character of their God with the spizzorinctum of grace in their spine. And God will show himself strong in their behalf. And they may get relief. Of course, they may not. But Jesus Christ is revealed in the midst of that circumstance. And it says that when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken. Would you like to see the place shaken? It says, and they were all filled. It means in the Greek it says, and they were all in a state of being continuously filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God, what? Boldness. We want relief. We want comfort. We want deliverance. But there's not a bunch of folks that want boldness. Unfortunately, relief and deliverance and comfort, they're not, comforts don't always come with boldness. But they were had set their face that their God was sovereign. You know how the scripture says you do spirit warfare? In the book of Revelation, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's authority. They said, Jesus has done it all. I know my sins are forgiven. I know that God has done everything he wants to do. I know that. And it says, and by the word of their testimony, that is, Jesus is Lord. I know my God is sovereign. All this belongs to him. All those heathen belong to him. All those demons belong to him. And I'm his favorite chap. I know my God is in control. And it says, now we'd rather X this one off, but this last one says, and they love not their lives to the death. You see, we do. We love our life. We love our present life. And we love our life on to continue. Most Christians don't want to die, you know. Most Christians are scared to die. That's why they want to get healed. We don't want to get healed in order to be a demonstration of God's glory on this earth. We want to get healed so we don't hurt no more. Because we're scared to die. But these people said they love not their life. In other words, if I die in this mess, I will have been victorious. For I will not have yielded to the craven fears of a lost and a damned world. I'll just step right on into glory with my hallelujahs pouring out of my mouth. But if you see fit to leave me here for a while longer, then that's all right too. You see, you can't threaten a man who's already been to his own funeral anyhow. There's just a whole bunch you can do about him. That man is free. We need to understand that we have not been saved and redeemed to live a lovely life full of comfort, with the great manifestations of the power of God rolling out our fingertips. No. We've been saved, redeemed from the fallen race in order to be a demonstration of who God is, not a demonstration of who we are. And often that's not a comfortable way to live. Often you live in the midst of pressure, midst of stress, because the Lord is demonstrating in a company of redeemed people, those who the world cannot press into its mold. Those that the world cannot run. Those that the world cannot put on the run. What a far cry from this, what I saw on television. a far cry. You said, well, you mean you just lay down and let the devil walk on you? Nah, they didn't. They stood and spoke boldly. They spoke the word of truth, knowing that this might well cost me my life. It'll certainly cost me my job, my friends. It'll cost me all of my social contacts. And we sit in the midst of our luxury, and we do what we call spiritual warfare. We must come very close to disgusting our Lord. Spiritual warfare is done in the confidence of the sovereignty of God that says, I will walk here where God has appointed me to walk, and let the devils rage. Let demons gnash their teeth, because they will have to see with all they can pour a little old weak, puny human being stand in the power and the strength of the Almighty in quiet confidence in who He is. That's the one that scares hell. You remember when that, I love this part in Acts where that those seven sons of a man named Sceva decided they were going to take a lesson from Paul's book, and they were going to cast out those demons like Paul did. And this man had these demons, and so they said, in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, we command you to come out. And remember, that man turned on them, and those demons spoke out of him. And he said, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? And then it says that man jumped on him, and all seven of those men left, well, he ripped their clothes off. I mean, that was a powerful struggle there. But what thrills me is he said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. Let me tell you, they know your name in hell, and they're scared. You don't have to talk to them. You don't have to demand of them. You stand, if you have anything you want hell to know, turn it into praise to Father and let hell overhear. Because they have to listen, you see. Spiritual warfare is done on the basis of our knowledge of who God is. And look, you'll turn the world upside down. People will see you going through a gosh-awful mess, and they'll say, how do you stand that? You see, the early church didn't impress the world with how they lived much, but boy, they impressed the world with how they died. We impress the world with how we walk through difficulty, friends, not with how we get out. It's when you're in the lion's den that everybody's peeking in to see what's going on. So spiritual warfare is not done between you and the devil. Spiritual warfare is done standing on the sovereignty of God and saying, here God has put me, and here I stand. And if every devil in hell wants to come around and ring around the rosy around me and my life, let them rip, because my God is sovereign, and I know He's sovereign. And I'll walk through this, or I'll step into glory in the midst of this. And it really doesn't make me much difference. One is as good as the other. That's somebody that is hard to handle. Hard to handle. That's one that makes waves in hell. That's one that they know the name in hell and they're afraid of it. That's one who does real spiritual warfare. You say, well, what you going to do when all of a sudden something happens? Don't you don't bind the devil? No, not me. He's not bound. I mean, he is bound already. You know what I do? I remind him. And I don't say anything to him. We don't have anything in common, no conversation. I say, oh, Lord, I thank you the devil's bound in this situation. I thank you that he can't do this and thus and thus. I bless you that he can only go this far and no more. Isn't it good, Lord, to know that he can just gnash his teeth and have to sit there and take it? Because you have redeemed me. You have told me that you're going to walk me through time and life. And when it's time, I'm going to step into your glory, and not a minute before. And isn't it good, Lord, that the devil is limited? He can't go just so far. He can only go where you let him to go and no further. And he can't have my kids because you told me you'd bless them. I claim them in the name of Jesus. And the devil has to overhear all of that. And then you can roll over it in bed at night and say, Lord, my kids are out there, and Lord knows what they're doing, but you said you'd take care of them. They're in your custody. Me, I'm going to go to sleep. And you roll over and sleep the sleep of the just. And there's quietness and there's calmness. And when that fear begins to rise, and well, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? All of a sudden, do like they did. Said, oh, God, you're in charge. It all belongs to you anyhow. You can do anything you want to with it. Either what you said was true or it was a lie. We're going to find out right now. You're God. You're in control, and I belong to you, and I'll lay myself down and rest in that. And if you've got to do that 15 times in 15 minutes, well, what else do you have to do? And pretty soon, rest comes. pretty soon you begin to believe yourself. You say, you know, I think I'm right. I believe God is sovereign. I think he is. I believe God's right. And you'll find that your emotions will settle down. You review the character of God, and you rest in who he is. Not who he was, not who he will be, but who he is right now. Now that is spiritual warfare. And anything else is not.